The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Leviticus chapter 12 is where our scripture reading will start this morning, and as God would have it, this is a very interesting connection to the season of the year in which we find ourselves. Leviticus chapter 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." Now I'd like to ask you to flip forward in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse number 15. "So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Pause. You might recall that the angel told Joseph that "you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the meaning of Jesus' name. Verse 22, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so Joseph and Mary, as righteous, God-fearing, law-abiding Jews, did, even in their relative poverty, offer those 2 animals for the purification ritual to be completed. Praise the Lord that they followed the law. Join me in your Bibles in the prophet Daniel, if you would please, in the 10th chapter. You'll recall that we have already spent a significant amount of time in the 9th chapter earlier this year, so we're jumping over that from chapter 8 to move into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the beginning of a unit which is from chapter 10 all the way to the end of the book in chapter 12. And chapter 10 is really serving as an introduction to a great prophetic vision that Daniel is going to be given in chapters 11 and the first part of 12 before the conclusion of the book and everything wraps up. So here we are in this introduction, but this introduction is a meaty introduction, and it's going to give us the opportunity, perhaps today and next week, to speak about some very important issues about how the world actually works. God is going to pull back the curtains, as it were, on the unseen realm. And we're going to get a little taste of that in the book. So let's start by reading chapter 10. I'll read it along in here a little ways, and then perhaps we'll stop and pick it up again. It says in chapter 10, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long," it says in this translation, "and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." We'll pause the reading there. We see an introduction to the introduction in the first 3 verses, which tell us the time and setting that this vision or message came to Daniel from God. And then in verses 4-9, which we just finished reading, we saw the vision of the man at the Tigris River. I want to just leave him there for now. We'll explain who this is. Then we have an angel speaking with Daniel in the next 6 verses, 10-15, and then Daniel replies in the next 2 verses, and then the last verses of the chapter, an angel again speaks to Daniel. Now we're going to see there's some debate about the identification of these people, who they are and what they represent, but we'll come to that in due course here in just a few moments. We want to look for a moment, as we often do, at the time of this vision given in chapter 10, verse 1. He tells us here that this was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, back in, just recalling earlier in Daniel, it says this Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus as a summary statement, but we know now that he also continued a couple years beyond that to the third year of Cyrus, which is 536 BC. By this time, Cyrus, who a couple of years earlier had made a decree to permit Israel to return to the land, so we have that as part of the historical setting of this, and we'll get into that in just a moment. You see down here at the bottom of the slide, I show the chapters as I have done before, but this time in a tabular format where the years are shown, the chapter 7 back in 553, all the way up to this vision where we're studying now in 536 or perhaps 535 BC. So that's where we are. So remember, Daniel was started in Babylon at 605 BC. We're now down to 536, so you can do the math, figure out how long he has been there. Now, the historical circumstances of Daniel at this time and of the nation of Israel. I mentioned that Cyrus had made the decree to permit people, Jews, to go back to their land. He did this with several other people groups as well. In 2 Kings chapter 17 that we read this morning with the young people was the story about how the northern kingdom was deported by the Assyrians. And what they did was they took the people away and replaced the population with other people. And the southern kingdom, the same thing happened essentially. I don't know that there was much repopulation there, but at least the people were carried off, many of them, and were taken away. So they were allowed to return. Zerubbabel and Joshua have returned by this point to Israel from Babylon, making the hundreds of mile journey north of the Fertile Crescent around the desert and then back down to the nation of Israel. And at that point, the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, tell us that there were about 50,000 Jews and their servants who went with them back to the land of Israel. They found the land in ruins. Jerusalem had been sacked years earlier, decades earlier, in fact. The temple had to be rebuilt, and that is the subject matter of Ezra chapter 3 in particular, but also the whole book of the prophet Haggai and also Zechariah were ministering during this time. So this is a very active time in biblical history. Now, it was not until later that Ezra returned, and that's described in the book by his name, but starting in chapter 7. So chapters 1 to 6 in Ezra give an earlier part of history, back around 538, 515 BC, and then there's a gap of years, 60 years or so, and then we come down to 458 BC, and Ezra returns, and there is there listed 7,000 Jews who came back with him. You notice a pattern. 50,000 were going down to 7,000. And in fact, at that time, if you carefully read that section, you'll notice that Ezra had trouble finding any Levites that wanted to go back. He had to basically beg and borrow them to get them to come with them to the land in order to continue the service of the temple and rebuilding and all of that. It was 14 years later, in 445 or so BC, when Nehemiah returned. And you remember reading Nehemiah going before as the cupbearer of the king, having heard that the gates of Israel were burned with fire, the walls had come down, and there was no one there to seek the benefit of his ancestral homeland. And so he returned essentially by himself. Many thousands of Jews, perhaps hundreds of thousands by now, remained behind, having become prosperous in Babylon. Materialism swallowed up their desire to go back to the land of Israel. From the last deportation in 586, I'm saying now this just to say, you, although it wasn't good, you can understand what happened. From the last deportation in 586, there were four or more generations of Jews who were in Babylon until the return. So they are very well ensconced in their new country. Perhaps Daniel was sad at this low rate of return of the people of Israel and the decrepit situation of his city that he remembered from his youth. Like his later countryman Nehemiah, who was moved to tears and prayer to ask God to do something about the situation in Jerusalem, perhaps Daniel was here in that situation, and he was in mourning for 3 whole weeks when he heard perhaps of the circumstances of those who had returned. This is a sad day for Daniel because he's at about 85 years old. He's unable to return to the land of Israel. I'm sure if he was 45, he would have gone back in a heartbeat, or 25 to be sure. But he certainly approved of the return. We know this because in Daniel chapter 9, he prayed, having learned from the books. Remember Jeremiah 25 and 29? It's going to be 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. He knew, hey, it's about up. The time is coming. And so he was praying, Father, forgive us. We have sinned. And look upon your servants. Look upon Jerusalem. Restore. That was his heartbeat, if you will. But he was in mourning right now for this period of 3 weeks. Now, notice carefully that the Scripture specifies very specifically here. In verse number 3, it says about this eating and drinking and all, he did not anoint himself until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, the way that this does not come through clearly in this translation, but the way it's written in Hebrew is very interesting. It says 3 sevens of days passed. 3 sevens of days, to make it clear that we're talking about 21 days. Now you say, why do you say that, Pastor? What, it's 3 weeks, right? Just get on with it. Well, the only thing I want to say that for is this. You remember that we ran into some sevens earlier in Daniel. In fact, it was in chapter 9. Some heptads, or some periods of seven. In Daniel chapter 9, if you look back there in verse 24, it says 70 My translation has weeks, but it's 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression and so on. It does not use the word days there. And so I think the author, Daniel, has put three groups of 7 days in order to clarify that he's talking about a different measurement or unit of time than what he was talking about in Daniel chapter 9. So this supports our conclusion in chapter 9 that the 77s refers to a much longer period than 490 days or something of that sort. It's really 490 years. Now, Daniel himself was under a sort of self-imposed fast. It says here, and you probably thought this when we read it, about the food, the meat, the wine. Well, what about Daniel? Didn't he swear off of all of that stuff because he didn't want to defile himself? Well, yes, he did. In chapter 1, he said he's not going to defile himself with a portion of the king's food or the wine that he drank. And so he couldn't be saying here that he's gone backwards and he's taken that stuff up as part of his regular diet. He's saying whatever normal stuff that he did eat, it was all off. He was not eating that special food, any kind of food, just maybe something to subsist on, but nothing special at all in this period of mourning. So he went further even than what he had purposed in his heart in chapter 1 now in not eating much at all during this time. And so it's at this time that Daniel receives a message from God. Chapters 10 through 12. Notice verse number 1, actually. We're going back and forth here. I'm developing it in a little different order than what it's written to give you the background. But here he receives the message. We know his other name, Belteshazzar. And then it says three things about this message. The message was, first of all, what? You see that? It's true. Why does it say that? Well, because it is true, first of all. But I think it's important to emphasize that God's word is true. Today, only a very small remnant of people believe that God's word is true. Jesus often said something like this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And what some translations put that as this way, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." He has to emphasize and pound into the audience's ears and heart and head, what I'm telling you is the truth. In the face of something like this, Pilate, who says, "What is truth?" We say the same thing today. I say we, meaning the society. What is truth? Postmodernism. There is no truth. There's your truth and my truth and everybody else's truth. That's not the correct view of truth. There's one truth, God's truth. And the Word of God is true. You have to submit yourself to the fact that it is true. You are not the judge over it. It is the judge over you. And so we need an emphasis today on the fact that God's Word is true. And he reminds us of that here. The message was true. Second, he says this about the message. In my translation, the message was, it was true, but the appointed time was long. And I have to say, I don't really understand where the translation got this from. If you look at your translation, if you have a King James or New King James, it'll be like this. If you have an ESV, NASB, NIV, you're going to see something that's a little more accurate in this case. It should say this, the message concerned great conflict. The word is sava, which means an army or a host or something. It's a military kind of term. Okay, so the message concerned great conflict. And we will see in a couple of weeks when we get into chapter 11 that this message is much about war and what will happen to the people of Israel. Okay. Thirdly, we have up there that Daniel, it says, understood the message. He understood the message. Now, this is a lot different than earlier. You might recall in 8:27, after he received that message years earlier, it says, "I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. But now, in this vision, he's summarizing and saying, I've got it. I'm understanding what the Lord is telling me, what the angel is interpreting to me, and this would have served to heighten his grief. Think with me about chapter 4 and 7 and 8 and 9, and now this in chapter 10, 11, and 12, which is going to give him a nearer term view of what's going to happen in Israel. God is revealing something to him, friends, and he understands it. By the way, Daniel was a man of quick wit, quick understanding. Remember, he was selected from among the people of Israel, the young people who were smart, brilliant, geniuses, basically, and he demonstrated himself to be even above, you know, at the head of the class, because they were found 10 times better, Nebuchadnezzar found. And so he was quick to understand. So when it says he understood, okay, we can understand that. When it says he doesn't understand, then we know it's a very difficult problem, like in chapter 8. But when he understood what God was saying, this, I think, would heighten his grief, because he would know that there's trouble coming. The storm clouds are building, and they are very ominous for the future of the nation of Israel. Over the upcoming centuries is what he's been told, is going to be told here in chapter 11. There's some bad things that are going to happen to his people. And if only he knew how bad they would become over the succeeding centuries down to our day, he would be certainly in mourning for a very long time. And so he was. Now, Daniel was at the Tigris River. This is 35 miles east of Babylon. Last time we spoke about Daniel, we left him in Susa or Shushan, the citadel of the Medo-Persians, which was farther east. But now he's at the Tigris River, and he is at the time of the 24th day of the first month. Probably I should have hidden that up there, but so I could ask you this question. What is the first month? What's significant in the first month? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, right before the people are going to leave Egypt, God says, "This shall be to you the beginning of months." This is going to be the start of your new year, Moses. And what you're supposed to do on the 10th day is to set aside a lamb. And on the 14th day, you're supposed to kill that lamb. And that's going to be what we now call the Passover holiday. For 7 days, you shall have no leavened bread, no leaven in your houses. From the 14th to the 21st is a holy day, holy days for you. It is the Passover feast right in the middle of that month. So Daniel was coming out of a period of mourning, which you might not expect, because the Passover wasn't necessarily to be that. That was really more for the Day of Atonement at the other side of the year. But he was mourning, and the 24th day, they'd just come out of the Passover celebration. He's sad for the situation of Jerusalem, of Israel, of his people, of the pathetic number of people who have taken up the challenge to return to the land and to rebuild it. And then he sees something that is, for him, almost beyond description. And we're going to look at the world behind the world. Daniel is going to get a vision, a kind of a pulling back, as I said, of the curtains, and he's going to see something which is there all the time, but it's not visible to us. Now, the world, as we're using it here, is what Christians commonly refer to as the system opposed to God and to Christ. It's a system. It's not the globe or the universe. It's a system of belief. It's a philosophy. It's an approach. It's the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life and all that, those things that are not of God, not of the Father, but are of the world. John chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus says, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you." 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, we're told not to love the world nor the things that are in the world. You can look in 1 John and chapter 3, many verses about this, but I've just selected a few to highlight. 1 John and chapter 3, verse number 13, the text of Scripture says, "Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you." There it is again. All that is in the world, I alluded to this, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the world that we see. Actually, could I just stop, pause? Do you see it? It's the world that we're supposed to see, but some of us are so enmeshed in it that we kind of miss it. But that world which we're supposed to see is not all that there is. The world is animated and moved by another world that is unseen, but just as real as the one that we see. Now that's just the foretaste there. Who are the characters? Now the identity of these people that we're going to read about is tough. Particularly the first one described in verses 5 to 6 with this wonderful appearance. And then he apparently is described again in verses 16 and 17. No names are given here. I believe there's another character who is in the mix here as well, besides Daniel and this one that's standing in the Tigris River. And I'm just going to kind of open up to you the difficulty that we see here and tell you where I've landed on this. Some interpreters, very good ones, like Dr. John Whitcomb, take the first person in verses 5 to 6 to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, who then continues on through the rest of the chapter. And he's the only one that's interacting with Daniel in the entire chapter. Now, there is a slight problem with that view. And that is, if you look at verse number, well, let's read on, verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. I should probably stop and just ask you to imagine what that would be like. Imagine what that would be like. Verse 12. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And so the difficulty that I see with the view that this is a pre-incarnate Christ all the way through the chapter is that you have he has a need for Michael to come and help him, and he's withstood by this prince of Persia. How would the Son of God be restrained by a mere other being or some kind of power, which we'll get into. Now, that said, Whitcomb has an answer for that. And his answer is, Christ used the assistance of angels other times during his ministry, and he was pleased to limit himself, if you will, or to use that assistance. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, after the period of trial in the desert and the wilderness, 40 days, and then Satan comes to him. What does it say at the end of that? Just a little note, it says, and angels came and ministered to him. Or Luke chapter 22, could I not now call to my Father and he would send me legions of angels to come and rescue me from this debacle, this unjust situation? Of course he could have, but then the will of God would not have been accomplished. So it could be that we have one character here who is Christ, and I do understand that we are looking at a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or a Christophany it's called, in verses 5 and 6. And then I think he is accompanied by ministering angels. Whenever the king shows up, the Secret Service is always right there nearby, right? The angels are there with him, ministering to him, and so on. And so I think there's a different character in some of these sections, and that would be probably the angel Gabriel, whom Daniel would know from before. So, but now saying that, I'm opening up to you the difficulty here. The difficulty is if you read this chapter over and over like I have, you begin to sense, well, it's kind of strange how many times we switch from this one to that one and back to Daniel and back to this one. how many are we talking about here, and what all these switching back and forth? It just seems a little bit awkward. And then in verses 5 and 6, you've got this great appearance of Christ, and He has the sound of words like the voice of a multitude. And He's speaking these words, and then the words come back up in verse 11, the words that I speak to you. So it seems like those words kind of tie everything together, linking the man in 5 and 6, the certain man on the Tigris, with the one who's speaking throughout the chapter. So, you know, you'll have to ponder that. I wonder how many of you actually go home and do that, but you might leave it to me to concern myself with those things. But I encourage you to read through it, think about it. As I said, I think he was accompanied by angelic ministers. I think Christ could have been there and instructed Gabriel, look, make this man understand the vision. Sound familiar? Just like chapter 8, 16, and 17. But this at least is certain, I think. Verses 5 and 6 do appear to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that for sure? Well, I'll give you a couple of keys. Number one, Daniel doesn't give him a name. He says, I saw a certain man, and then he describes him. He doesn't know how to call him. Well, it wouldn't have been Gabriel because he knew Gabriel already. Remember, he had seen him on a couple of occasions, two or three. Chapter 8, chapter 9, likely chapter 7 as well. And it's not Michael because Michael is spoken of as a third party later on in the chapter. Remember, Michael had to come and help me, verse 13. So it couldn't be that, but I wanted to share with you this, which I think kind of buttons up the case. If you look at Daniel 5 and 6, you're going to see this man is clothed in linen, his waist is girded with gold, his body is like beryl, his face is like lightning, his eyes are like torches of fire, his arms and feet are like burnished bronze, and he has the sound of a voice like a multitude. Now that calls to my mind Revelation chapter 1, 10 to 15, that vision of John when he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw one in the midst of the golden lampstands. And the one that he saw had a long robe, had a golden sash, his face was shining like the sun, his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine bronze, Revelation says, and his voice was like two things, a trumpet and the sound of many waters. Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? So I think we'd be justified here to say that this is like one of the sons of the gods from chapter 3. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fiery furnace 4 instead of 3? A Christophany very well could be the case. Now, are you convinced? I'll pretend that you are, okay? Now, let me ask you this question. What happens when you see Jesus? Terror, fear, weakness. That's what Daniel experienced. Notice Daniel's friends. He said, those are with me. They didn't see the vision, but they knew something was up. A great terror fell upon them. This is just like what Paul described in Acts chapter 9 when he's on the road to Damascus. This great light came down upon them and he heard a voice. He understood the voice, but his traveling companions didn't. They knew something was going on, and it says great, it was just a fearful situation that happened to them. What about Daniel himself? He responded like John the Apostle. In Revelation 1:17, when John saw that great one girded with a long robe and a golden sash, he fell down at his feet as dead. If you look at chapter 10 in Daniel, where we are, you see Daniel says, I had no strength. My vigor was turned to frailty. I retained no strength. Verse 10, he was trembling on his hands and knees. Verse 15, the scripture says, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. Verse 18, he needed a man to touch him and strengthen him. This is what happens when you see Christ. So, don't take him lightly. People that talk about Christ in kind of charismatic terms treat him, I think, much too lightly. The vision of Christ is something that would put all of us on our faces. No man, the Bible says, can see God face to face and live. What is Daniel seeing here? He's seeing a vision. He's seeing a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Even when you see one of those, you can't take it, much less being in the very presence of God before His throne. You would be effectively vaporized apart from His grace. Now, God looks at Daniel in a very special and precious way. Look at verse 11. And God understands our weakness. He knows that we are, you know, frail children of dust and feeble as much as frail. We're made out of organic material. We are weak. But notice in verse 11, it says, "And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved." Verse 12, he says, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, God looked down at Daniel and he saw, here's a man who wants to understand the ways of God and he wants to humble himself before his God." And so what does that make Daniel? He's not only a greatly beloved man, a man who wants to learn, a man who is a humble man, he's a man who's heard by God. Go down to verse 19. It says, "And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you, be strong, yes, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened." You see how God looks at Daniel? Daniel is a precious man in the sight of God. And this, I'm going to jump ahead of myself. I'll go right ahead here to the next slide. This induced God to answer his prayer. Why did this all happen? It says, "Daniel, understand the words that I speak to you." In other words, he's come to give Daniel again an understanding of what's going to happen in the future days. This prayer was to respond to Daniel's request to understand and hear and know the Word of God and to be humble before him. And so, if you look at verse number 12 carefully, notice this. He wanted to understand. He humbled himself. "Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." In other words, Daniel's words induced God to answer with other words. The man on the Tigris, of a great appearance, the appearance of Christ, was speaking with the voice like a multitude, speaking certain words in response to what Daniel had asked him. I mean, what else can you conclude from this than God answers prayer? Forget all the philosophical, you know, issues about prayer and how if it's all, you know, sovereignly set in place and ordained and decreed and why should we pray and all of that. Listen, the Scripture tells us to pray, and again, we have a great example right here. Daniel is saying, "God, I want to understand how does all of this fit together? What are you doing with your people? Why are we here and we're supposed to be there and it's a mess?" And God responds by answering his prayer. So all I can say to us this morning, folks, is however you understand prayer to work, just get busy about doing it. Pray. Don't give up because we're commanded to do this. Now, just one more moment. I want to introduce this idea. This is exciting. interesting to me. In these verses, we're told that the messenger was delayed in responding to Daniel's prayer. You say, wow, maybe this explains why sometimes my prayers aren't answered as quickly as I would like. Perhaps. The messenger says, well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Remember, chapter 9 was really great because Daniel started to pray and we read through 19 verses of his prayer, and Gabriel comes and he says, when your words first came out of your mouth, I was told, go, send him the answer now. And he went right away. Before Daniel finished praying, the answer came. Oh, for prayers like that, my friends. Oh, that God would answer us before we finish. You know, that He would come in some kind of way, or He doesn't come to us in this way, but like He did to Daniel. Or, you know, if you're praying for somebody, in the middle of your prayer, the phone rings and they say, I'm fixed, I'm well, I'm done. You know, God's answered your prayers. You say, I haven't even finished praying about it yet. That would be encouragement, wouldn't it? But in this case, it was also from the first day of Daniel's prayer, but there was a catch. There was a hang-up. I've come because of your words. Look at verse 12 again. Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand. Day one out of those 21 days, back at the very beginning of Nisan, the first of the month, I was told to go. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. I don't think it's just a coincidence that he's saying, I was delayed 21 days and Daniel was in mourning for 21 days, waiting for his prayer to be answered. The timeline is clear. What was going on? I've already said this, there's a correlation here between the 3 weeks and the 21 days. And what God is revealing to us in this little introduction to this lengthy chapter, this lengthy section of prophecy is this, that there are things going on behind the scenes that are affecting your life and mine that can be deeply impacting on our lives, but yet we can't see it. Later on in my notes here, I'm again getting ahead of myself, you think about this. We just finished a long exposition through the book of Job. If only Job had known that this was all because of the devil. We had the benefit of knowing that from reading chapters 1 and 2. But he didn't have that benefit. Something was going on behind the scenes that was just as real as that chair that you're sitting on. But you couldn't see it. But these things deeply affect our lives, our world. And so what happened? This prince of the kingdom of Persia was fighting against Gabriel. I'm taking Gabriel to be the messenger here, who required the help of another powerful angel named Michael. And I just put it this way, to, quote, fight his way through to bring the message to Daniel. And why did he have to fight his way through? Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. This one was left alone, this Gabriel. He needed assistance. He was with the kings of Persia. He's kind of assigned to this realm behind the scenes of all these kings of the Persian Empire, centuries-long empire. And he needed that assistance to get through this delay. But let me ask and answer this question first. Why was there a delay in the vision? Why was there a delay in the vision? And then I'm going to try to explain next time what the story with that delay was. But I'm just going to try to ask and answer the question, why would there be a delay? Why would the prince of Persia, and we'll look at exactly who he is later, but why would this one identified this way desire to stop Gabriel from bringing the message to Daniel? I mean, he had to have a reason probably, right? Gabriel is sent by God the first day of Daniel's prayer. Go and answer this man, Daniel. I want him to know what's going to happen in the latter days. Gabriel comes, but he can't get through. It takes him 3 weeks to do this, to get to Daniel and answer his prayer. Why would the opposing forces stand in the way of Gabriel? Why wouldn't they just let him pass through the enemy lines and go pass the message to Daniel? I have no specific reason given here in the text, but I'll give you an educated guess. It's because the forces of the devil do not want God's people to know God's revelation. Evil angels don't want us to know God's plan. Why? Because we live a lot smarter and a lot better if we know what God is doing and what God wants us to do. Now, can you think of any implications of this? This delay indicating that the angel does not want the message to get to Daniel. Do you think the forces that are behind the scenes in our world want you to get the Word of God? Do you think they want us to copy and distribute and translate the Word of God to other language groups? Or would they rather have those language groups be in darkness? You ever feel that spiritual battle in you about your own reading of Scripture? Why is it that we can read everything, but when it comes to the Bible, somehow it can often get left behind? It can be something that's like a struggle to get to, or you get into this mode of just reading it mechanically or whatever. There's something going on here, my friends. The devil doesn't want you reading the Bible. The evil angels don't want you reading the Bible. Your flesh doesn't want often to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to be with God's people, to hear it preached. Oh, that boring stuff again, you know. What? You are playing into the very hands of the demonic forces that did not want Daniel to get this word. Please be aware of that. Now, we're going to get into the bigger picture of what is going on out there in this other world that we're talking about, behind the scenes. But we can't do that this morning. I'm looking forward to expanding on it next time. But don't be so concerned when your prayers aren't answered. There may be something going on behind the scenes you don't know about. But do pray and do be in God's Word and do not let yourself be fooled into, you know, being delayed from it or kept away from it because this kind of thing that's going on here. Something important here for us to grasp. Well, that's enough for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer today is that you would help us to be like Daniel, a praying people, to be in close connection with your word, not to be all fearful or kind of melt down into nothingness about this matter of spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. As we will study next time, Lord, we know that we have your strength and that you will protect us from it. And help us not to go, you know, all crazy about this idea, but help us to recognize that there is something more going on than meets the eye. And we look forward to what we can learn about it the next time we're together. In Jesus' name, amen.